churches that he was talking about have a antiphonal confession where the preacher or the pastor will say something like, "He is risen," and the congregation says, "All right, that was not convincing. He is risen.
He is risen indeed."
Amen. Well, I would subject to you that we actually do that ourselves in the songs that we sing. As we all sing them together, the words of these songs are a confession of faith, aren't they? We have Christ is risen. He is stronger. Christ is risen. He is Lord of all. These are very... These are statements that we need to hear ourselves confess. And I appreciate the songs and I appreciate the words. And if we want to do some antiphonal confession, we can do that too. I'm not against that either. But let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us today. We thank you for giving us life. We know that life is Jesus Christ, your Son, and thank you for giving us him. And thank you for giving us a relationship with you. And as we talk about this morning, we pray that this will sink into our souls and that we will respond in obedience to you and in the things that we talk about today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my topic this morning is how to have a relationship with God. Now, one of the issues that we have as a church is you have older saints that have been around a long time and know a lot of the doctrine, and some of the church members are younger, and we have younger saints that need to hear. Well, we all need to hear this probably. As we were discussing topics in our deacons and elders retreat, we realized that some of the basic blocking and tackling of the Christian faith needs to be emphasized. And so that is part of the sermon today. The sermon today is on one of those topics, how to have a relationship with God. So a relationship with God begins with God. He was from the beginning and is the creator of all things. In himself, he is sufficient in all things and needs nothing. In fact, everything that is created only exists because he made it. He made the earth and all that exists in it, and he made all the complex systems and the classes of animals that interact with each other, the seasons, the plants, etc. Most importantly, he made humans. And I say most importantly because I am a human, and it is important to me. I suppose if I were a June bug or a mayfly, I would think differently, assuming I could think at all. However, God writes in his word that mankind is special. Mankind was made in his image. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" More important than all the rest of creation, God made man in his image. And this statement has so much subcontext to it that it would take a month of sermons to even scratch the surface. But the basic concept of the statement is that God made something that resembled in some ways himself. It is important to note that he did not duplicate himself when he made man. No matter how highly man thinks of himself and how wise he becomes, man will never be God. But man was created in the image of God. How is that significant? Well, among other things, it serves as a basis for relationship. God gave us his image so that we could relate to him. It would be much more challenging for us to try to relate to someone or something totally different than us the same way it would be too challenging for a bacteria to relate to a vertebrate. The bacteria has no way of communicating to a human except by giving him strep throat. And not exactly the relationship God was aiming for when he made mankind, right? As humans, we have certain characteristics that God made us with so that we could relate to him. For example, we can talk, feel, love, get angry, reconcile, forgive. It's also interesting to note that one of the first things God did after creating man was to give him a job, naming the animals. And no doubt Adam saw that each animal has its mate, and it opened his eyes to a need he hadn't been aware of, perhaps. There was nothing in God's creation suitable for him, so God made Eve. Adam immediately knew that she was made from his flesh and was his counterpart, and it was God's good pleasure to give him this relationship. So one of the first things that God did in creation was create man to have a relationship with woman and gave him a wife. The subject of a relationship with God is really the overarching theme of the Bible, or the meta-narrative, as Byron would say. Throughout creation, God provides patterns that serve as context for his desire to have relationship with mankind, like the marriage relationship is a pattern. But in the ideal setting where an innocent married couple lived in a garden that God designed and planted, there was a problem. God, in his wisdom, designed this idyllic setting with a fatal flaw. The object of his creation, designed for fellowship, man, was also a naive creation with the power to choose rebellion against the one for whom he was created. God did not make a mistake in his design, though. If God wanted robots, he would have made more animals. But animals doing what they've been programmed to do cannot choose to please God. Only when one responds out of love and friendship is when one discovers that what true relationship is all about. If you think about it, the wonderful thing about a friendship is that there are two parties who continually choose to be in fellowship with each other. And the fellowship or friendship is broken when one or both parties fail to continue. So it was with Adam. The Bible says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was just disobedient. He knew the command of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree and may have even communicated to Eve that she shouldn't even touch it, since this is what she communicated to the serpent. But Adam chose his own will over God's commands and became sinful, not just in his behavior, but in his DNA. His very nature became sinful after his initial rebellion, and he would live the rest of his 930 years with a sin nature that affected not only his life, but the life of his children and his grandchildren and all of mankind. A sinful creation cannot have fellowship with a holy God. The sinfulness that man carried in his DNA and his very nature could not have fellowship with his Creator. But God was not surprised. This too is part of his plan. Through the institution of blood sacrifice, God showed the world that the wages of sin is death. God deals with the sin the way he told Adam he would deal with it. Where sin exists, punishment of that sin also exists. God told Adam that the day he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. Adam and the whole human race died that day, a slow death apart from the Creator and apart from his friendship and life-giving power, condemned to die apart from God. We talked about the bad news today. This is the bad news. With the introduction of sin, the relationship or friendship between God and man was broken. No longer were the friends able to walk and talk and fellowship together. For mankind was sinful with a sin nature and could no longer approach a holy God. It was not until God initiated a plan for reconciliation do we see a glimmer of hope in this story. God's plan for a Savior was the way he would restore his relationship with mankind. God's plan was not to leave mankind in his sins, but to introduce a concept of substitutionary sacrifice, a gift from one party to the other that changes one party from an enemy to a friend, and acceptable for an eternal holy God to have, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. So in God's wisdom, he knew we would never be able to earn our way back to him. So he set up a system of sacrifice for sin through Israel. And God demonstrated that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So those who would obey God brought a lamb every year to sacrifice it to God to cover their sins. This was not a permanent solution, since they had to do this every year, but it was a shadow or picture of what was to come. For in the fullness of time, God himself came to earth in the form of a man, a baby man, born of a virgin, to identify with mankind, to become one of us, to fulfill the law, to experience the temptation of sin and the weakness of the flesh, but without sin and without disobedience or rebellion against God the Father. In addition to not sinning, Christ says that he obeyed God by only doing what he told him to do. It was not by human effort, but by the Spirit of God working in Christ that made that possible. The obedience of a perfect man acquiescing to his own death, the death that all men should die for their own sin, Jesus Christ substituted himself on man's behalf and died in his place. The death that God demanded from sinners as wages for their sin, Christ took upon himself. And now, since the penalty has been paid, God has told us that any of you who believe on his Son will have eternal life. Jesus' death paid the price for our sin, and God will apply it to our personal accounts to list it as paid in full. No longer will we be separated from God, but he will give us a new nature that wants to please him and have fellowship with our Creator once again. God's offer of salvation to you is the first step toward fellowship with God. You must take him at his word by faith. You must trust that God is able and willing to restore fellowship with you. Then by faith in Jesus Christ, take his forgiveness for yourself. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we call that first part of salvation, we call that justification. And it's the work of God. And the next part is what next? Sometimes we view the rest of the post-justification life kind of like trying to eat healthy and exercise. We all know that we should eat less and exercise more. But how do we do that? Well, let's talk about that. With the premise that God is the inventor of relationships, and at their very core, relationships are friendships, and God is the inventor of friendship, we might do well to recognize that he might have something to say about them. In fact, our whole existence is based on the fact that God created us for relationship with him as his goal. In the Westminster Catechism, the chief end or main purpose of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. If this is true, how do we begin to enjoy him? How do we begin to enjoy him? Well, we have to get to know him first, right? So how do we get to know Jesus? I'd like to propose that we look at friendship from a human point of view and then apply these principles to our relationship with Jesus. I would not call myself an expert at friendship, but I'd like to list several ways that I've observed others intentionally fostering relationships and then try to apply these principles to a relationship with Jesus. So the first, try to write bigger here. The first characteristic I'd like to propose to you that you have to have in a friendship or in a relationship is time. You must spend time with the people you want to be friends with. And if too much time goes by without spending time with them, they start to wonder if you're still friends, right? This aspect involves prioritizing your friendship over your other activities of work or leisure or maybe relaxation, doing what you want to do. If we look at Jesus, Jesus spent time with his disciples. He called them to follow him, and they lived with him for 3 years. There's something about intentionally spending time with others that bonds you in friendship. Likewise, when fostering a relationship with God, you have to spend time with Him. Time in prayer, time in His Word, time with His body, the church. There are many things that want to prioritize themselves over the time you intend to spend with the Lord. Is that just me or is that common? The flesh and the world constantly try to make the argument that you should stay in bed for an extra 15 minutes instead of getting up and reading your Bible. I don't know about you guys, but that happens to me. Spending time with God in prayer, or instead of getting ready for church. I'm tired this Sunday morning, right? Have y'all experienced that? I propose that we need to show our flesh who's the boss and who is priority in our lives. The second thing that I'd like to point out about friendship is gifts. Among all cultures, you'll find that gifts is a sign of friendship. If you ever go to the Presidential George Bush Library at SMU, you'll see the gifts that the heads of state have given to the American people during the time that President Bush was in office. Gifts are especially important when the two parties don't speak the same language. They can act as a symbol of friendship you can leave behind. Even when you have to leave your friend, it says, "Don't forget me. We're still friends, even if I'm not present with you." That's no pun intended there. But likewise, as Jesus left the earth and ascended back to his Father in heaven, he left us a gift, a token of his friendship. This is no ordinary gift, but it was the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. He left us, but didn't leave us. He provided a constant companion and direction. He provided constant companionship and direction, the greatest gift. His Holy Spirit indwells each one who believes in Jesus and is a token of friendship, assuring us that we are now friends with the Holy Father. The third aspect of friendship I'd like to point out and try to draw some parallels to is eating together. In all cultures, breaking bread together is a sign of friendship. Even today in business, eating together is an important part of doing business together. Sharing a meal develops trust between strangers and breaks down defenses between strangers. All of us have to eat, and so all of us can relate better to someone who has eaten with us. Eating involves FaceTime. You cannot eat with someone who is not present. Although eating is something we all have to do, eating good food with good company is also quite enjoyable. It's no mystery why dinner is one of the most common dates when you go out with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, or your wife or husband. Likewise, when he walked on the earth, Jesus ate with a lot of people. Can you recall who he ate with? Disciples, tax collectors, sinners. About Mary and Martha. Wedding at Cana. About Simon, the Pharisee. Zacchaeus. About the 5,000 people that he made lunch for. Or the 4,000. The breakfast by the sea. The application for us is that as we eat of the Lord's table that we did earlier, each week in unity with our friends and family, we know that the Lord is with us and is sharing this meal together, and we're sharing it with Him. However, it is a shadow of the day that we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven, where we will eat and drink with the one who loves us best, who loves us most. Another aspect of friendship is teamwork. Working on a project together. We've all seen how friendships grow together and grow closer during maybe a church to work day or a mission trip. And you can really get to know other people when you're on the same page, working toward the same goal. As Jesus fulfilled his ministry, he bonded with his disciples over the experiences they had while they walked together. Or as he sent them out into the cities for ministry under his authority, he cast out demons and preached the gospel. If you are involved in a ministry here at Household Faith, such as Good News Club, such as eldering, deaconing, prison ministry, VBS, leading worship, women's ministry, I could go on. We have a lot of ministries in this church, right? You know that there's a friendship that develops and deepens with the Lord and with his body, the members of his church, through working alongside each other. Likewise, when we work with the Lord by ministering to his body or by preaching the gospel and receive his help and follow his direction, there's a bond of friendship that develops between us and the Lord Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, 14 through 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Another aspect of friendship is suffering. You may not think of that as one of the first few aspects of friendship, but if you go through a trial with another person, with a friend or a family member, and you've walked alongside them through the valley, it bonds you together with them in a way that other friendships cannot. One thing you can do when someone is going through a trial like sickness or a funeral is just to be there with them. This is also part of friendship. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." When we go through trials with the Lord, his presence becomes sweeter than anything in the world. Trials have a way of focusing us on the most important things, like family and friendships and eternity. If we were to try to go through a trial without the Lord, what good would that trial produce in your life? Bitterness and resentment, maybe. Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 3:10, he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Paul knew that there is a certain aspect of friendship and closeness to God that happens through suffering. Okay, the next aspect that I'd like to look at is communication. Obviously, this is a very obvious aspect of friendship. When you have a friend, you talk with them, right? You email them, you write letters. And without these, the friendship cannot really go deeper than a mere acquaintance. So it's important to discuss your feelings, your concerns, your disappointments, and your victories. How would your marriage survive without communication? Communication has to go deeper than just talking about your day or the next thing on your agenda. When Jesus left the earth, he gave us his word, the Bible, that was written under the inspiration of God. The Bible tells us who Jesus is and what we should be doing as we await his return. But more than that, through reading it and meditating on it, God speaks to us. As you read his word, does God's Spirit open your heart and your mind to understand it? This is God's love letter to you, and by reading it, you can hear from God. God will speak to you as you read his word. God has also given us free access to his throne room any day and any night, any time of the day or night. Hebrews 4:15 through 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So God is telling us here that we're supposed to come and talk to God boldly. And that's the way we're going to find grace and mercy in our time of need. So prayer should be without doubting and that we'll receive from the Lord, and it should permeate our daily lives. We should be in constant communion and communication with the Lord about things going on around us, our own attitudes, and seeking God's will in our daily lives. The last one that I have, the last aspect of friendship that I want to point out, I'll start over here, is being friends with his friends. Getting along with your friends' friends is also a part of friendship. Have you ever had a group of friends that did things together? Undoubtedly, you probably felt closer to one or two of them than all of them. But perhaps you liked some of them a lot and didn't like some of the others. But for the sake of the group and the sake of your friends, who are also friends with them, you determined to get along with them all, even those who you didn't have much in common with. Well, this is the same attitude that you have to have when walking with the Lord. 1 John 2:9 says, "He who says he isn't in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So you cannot hate your brothers and sisters and have fellowship with Christ. You know, there's some people that we run across who claim to be spiritual, but they don't go to church because everybody's a hypocrite, right? This is the exact thing that I'm talking about here. It is basically saying, I love Christ, but I don't love his body. I don't love his people. And I don't know that you can really say that and be saved. Or if you are saved, you need to adjust that attitude. God needs to adjust that in your life. So in conclusion, how do we come to know God? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, his body. But let's review time. Spending time with him daily. Gifts, accepting this gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit and giving his to his work of your time and money. Eating and drinking in fellowship with the church and with the Lord Jesus at the Lord's table in communion. Working in teamwork along the Lord Jesus and his body and what he is doing in the world. Suffering for his sake and rejoicing in them. And also suffering alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. Communication, reading his word and talking to him in prayer. And lastly, become friends with his friends. Love the church. Well, that is all the admonition I have for you today. And the end of my sermon, but I think it's easy to hear a sermon like this and say amen, amen, and then go out and continue with our lives. I am an example of that. But I ran across this part in Ezekiel that I'll read and let it speak to you if it does, and then I'll close in prayer. This is God telling Ezekiel that even though he was prophesying that some people are just not going to hear. He says in Ezekiel 33, verse 30, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of their houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' Then they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, and they do not do them. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." I'm not claiming to be a prophet in this sermon, but I am claiming that these are the basic foundational building blocks of coming to know and having a relationship with the Lord. And we need to hear them as a church and obey them, not just say, "Well, that was a short sermon." And so I'll close this in prayer. Father, it's your Holy Spirit that gives us the strength to obey you and the want to, the will to do it, and then the way to do it. So we lift up ourselves to you. You know our hearts, how rebellious and selfish they are. But you're not left us alone. You've given us your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to lead us into righteousness for your name's sake and for our sake too. We ask, Lord, this week as we are deciding what to spend our time on, that we would not only spend time with you, but also with your body, and not only think of you on Sundays or Wednesdays, but also consider you in every situation that we go through, whether it's difficult or easy or hard or enjoyable or leisure or work. Father, let us keep you in our minds and just ask that you would change us. And we want to be your friends and to do what you command us to do. In the name of Jesus, amen.